Please take out your Bibles, and I really do want you to see this for yourself. So if you brought your own Bible, which is always a good practice, turn to Luke 17. If you did not bring your own Bible, you may use one of the Bibles that is in your pew. Luke 17 is found on page 876 of those pew Bibles, and I want you to go ahead and look there. I'm not going to read the whole text yet. I want to address something that couldn't be of concern to you, but I'm going to argue that it probably doesn't need to. So our text that I'll read in a few moments is going to be verses 22 to 37, but I want you to do me a favor, and I want you to look at verse 36 right now. Luke 17, verse 36. Depending on the version of the Bible you're using, you may not have Luke 17, 36 in it. Or it might be in brackets, or there might be a footnote telling you something like this. The most reliable manuscripts do not include verse 36. If you do have verse 36, and not many versions do, but you see that it's really just a reiteration of what verse 35 says. I want to talk about that for a moment, because I think there's going to be three responses, even within our own congregation. One would be, to be totally unfazed, you're not worried about it at all. Another would be, you're curious, but you're not shaken by it. Maybe that you've never noticed this before, or you've noticed other passages like Mark 16, where you see a section there has a note that says some of the most reliable manuscripts don't include this. But others of you may really find yourself in a position where you have to question the trustworthiness of Scripture. Well, for everybody in here, I think it's good for us to learn why this is. Why is it that at least the English Standard Version and many of the other versions go from verse 35 to 37. Sometimes we might assume that that's a matter of being unfaithful to the Scriptures. I'm going to argue it's not a matter of unfaithfulness, but actually trying to be as faithful to the text of Scripture as possible. And for you to understand that, if this is a new topic to you, I want to give you a little bit of background. The New Testament was written part by part, piece by piece, in letters or in the Gospels, and it was gathered. And those copies, each letter, each Gospel would start being copied. Of course, you didn't have copying machines. You didn't have email. So the only way people would get their hands on a piece of Scripture, of New Testament, is for it to be hand-copied. And that was a very long, painstaking process. Now, early on, when it was just one letter here and there, that would take less time. But as the whole New Testament canon came together, it was a very massive undertaking to hand copy the whole New Testament. Well, here's what's fascinating about it, is going back into ancient times, going back into the centuries following the death of Christ and the writing of the New Testament, we have thousands of manuscripts, or pieces and parts of manuscripts, some of them going back all the way to the second century. These are very, very, very old manuscripts. Just to put that in perspective, the Bible is, we have the most embarrassment of riches when it comes to ancient copies of the Scriptures. And then when you look at a book like the Iliad or the Odyssey, the second Iliad would be, I think, the second most copied book behind the Bible, there are only a couple hundred ancient manuscripts, and most of them come from the last millennium. And so what we have in the Scriptures is an absolutely tremendous amount of manuscripts that have been passed down through the ages. But one of the things that comes with having those manuscripts, those thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts, is that at times there are small, what we call variants, things that are slightly different from one copy to it the next. And this is kind of the theological principle. God certainly inspired the original text of Scripture. So God inspired Ephesians. He inspired the Apostle Paul to write every word of the letter to Ephesus, just for example, or inspired Luke to write every word of this gospel. What God has not promised is that every time the Gospels or letters of the New Testament are copied, they will be copied perfectly. For example, if you were to copy a verse, have you ever written a verse incorrectly? Well, you'd be breaking that theory. If we thought that God promised to preserve every single copy throughout history, you would be blowing that theory just by making one mistake in copying a verse. Scribes would sometimes omit a verse on accident. Sometimes they would write a verse twice. Sometimes scribes would, the copyists would insert something they thought belonged, even though it didn't. And so that affects how the Bible is translated. You know, everything we have is a translation. Going all the way back, probably the oldest translation anybody in here would use would be the King James Version, 1611. The goal for all translators is to use the oldest and most reliable transcripts that we have available. Now, as you can imagine, that's changed some over the last few hundred years, correct? So you think of when the King James Version of the Bible was written, they had probably a few hundred manuscripts. And now we have 25,000 manuscripts. And so what our translators today are doing is they're taking the oldest and most reliable manuscripts, and they're doing our translations based on those. Leaving out verse 36 is not a matter of being unfaithful. It's a matter of being faithful to the original text. Now, if that gives you any concern, let me share this. None of these variants, whether verse 35 is in there or not, affects any doctrine about what we believe in the Christian life. There's nothing that has changed. In fact, verse 35, even if it's omitted here, it's included in Matthew's account. So nothing is at stake in terms of what we believe in the Christian life. Now, here's why I think this is worth addressing. And I want to talk particularly to parents here. Parents, I know that you are seeking to train your children up in the Word. And so you've taught them this is the Word of God. They know things like 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that the man or woman or child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Because parents, you're doing that good work at home. But your child one day will not be under your roof. And I know dads are going, amen. All right, but one day your child will be out of the house. They may be in college, they may be in the workplace. But let's just take the college scenario. They go to college, they don't go to one of the very few truly Christian colleges, and you parents be very aware of that, that even if it says it's a Christian college, very few Christian colleges are Christian colleges. And assuming they do not go to one of those Christian colleges, truly Christian colleges, what's going to happen is they're going to go sit through a class, and there is going to be a professor at the front of that classroom whose goal is to wreck your child's faith. And they're going to go, oh, you believe the Bible? Well, look with me at Luke 17, verse 36. What does yours say? And a child's going to go, well, it's not there. And so the professor's going to go, oh, you claim to believe the Bible, but you can't even decide what the Bible says. And oftentimes, this train wrecks children's faith when they get to college. It causes a faith crisis, not because the Bible is unreliable, but because children haven't been taught these things. So it's parents' job and it's the church's job to teach these truths, that the Scriptures are absolutely reliable, whether or not verse 35 is part of the original text or not. Okay? That's a piece of background. And for those of you who like to keep time during a sermon, that was the mini pre-sermon, so my time has not started yet. Are we clear on that? As a reminder from last week, we saw that the Pharisees asked Jesus, hey, you talk a lot about this kingdom. You talk about some kingdom that you're going to initiate. Well, where is it? In their minds, the kingdom was going to look like this. It was going to look like an overthrow of Rome. Rome oppressed the people of Israel greatly. So if you're really going to bring the kingdom, where's the overthrow? Where's the conquest that we've been waiting for? And Jesus responded to them, as we saw last week, that's not what the kingdom of God looks like. Or at least, that's not what the kingdom of God looks like yet. Right now, the kingdom of God looks like the men, women, and children who live their lives saying Jesus is king, not only with their lips, but how they act. The kingdom of God is an invisible thing right now. And the church, as I said, is the visible manifestation of the invisible thing, but to the unspiritual eye, it cannot be seen. And so Jesus leaves the Pharisees with that, and he turns to his disciples, and he addresses them about the kingdom. And if you remember last week, we said there's two aspects of the kingdom. There's the already, what's already here, that's the invisible, and the not yet. And guess what? The not yet is going to be very, very visible when Jesus returns. We're going to talk about the return of Christ today, and let me give you one basic principle about the return of Christ. The scriptures do not tell us everything we want to know about the return of Christ, do they? But they tell us everything we need to know. And in this text, Jesus tells us three things that he wants us to know. He wants us to know three things. I'm going to tell them to you before we read the text so you can look out for them. First, Jesus tells us in verses 22 to 24, there will be no mistaking his return. Second, in verse 25, he says, the key to understanding his return is the cross. Third, in verses 26 to 37, Jesus tells us how to be ready for his return. That's a lot to process, so let's pray before we read God's word. Oh, Lord our God, you have told us man does not live by bread alone, but we live on every word that comes from your mouth. Father, I pray that you would feed us today, that you would fill us up spiritually so that we are both strengthened and satisfied. Strengthened for the day that you have called us to, satisfied that Jesus is enough. Jesus is adequate for us day in, day out. Give us such a conviction and give us such joy to be under the ministry of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 17, starting at verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they'll say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Don't go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, Where, Lord? And he said, Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. My week hinges around sermon preparation. Monday is my main sermon prep day as I do all my research, and then the rest of the week, Tuesday and Wednesday, I tend to write my sermon. Then Thursday through Saturday, I try to shorten it to a preachable length. Y'all may not believe that, but that is how I spend the last half of my week, is figuring out what I can cut out. But one of the things that has developed in my sermon prep process has been thinking about how other people in the congregation would handle a certain passage, how you would handle a certain text. So would you come up with the same points I would have? Sometimes people will say afterwards, I never would have seen that in the text before. So it gets me thinking, well, I wonder what other people come up with. I think if you were to write a lesson or a sermon on this text, you would come up with the exact same 3 points that I came up with. Because I think they just jump off the page. They're hard to avoid, and we're Presbyterian, so it has to be 3 points. But I think there's a strong likelihood you'd come up with the same 3 points. These 3 points of there's no mistaking his return, we have to understand the cross to understand his return, and then how to be ready for his return. The passage breaks down really well into those three things. So let's look at them. First, Jesus tells us you can't miss it. There will be no mistaking his return. Look at verse 22. He said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." That language of days of the Son of Man, it's actually apocalyptic language. And he's saying, you are looking forward to the final judgment. You're going to long for it because there's going to be a day where I'm going to be gone from you. And he's prophesying this period of time in between his ascension and his return. The last days or the end times is what we call that. And he's saying, you are going to experience difficulties and trials, and you are going to long to have me back. And those difficulties will increase that longing. And that's why one of the things the early church was so concerned about was when the return of Christ would be. They thought it was imminent. They thought it would be any day after his ascension. And some were very afraid. Even 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's addressing people who are concerned. Have we missed it? Could we miss it? Will we miss it? How will we know? What do we need to be looking for? What signs are there that your return is coming? Even the disciples, Jesus teaches all this, and then at the end of the passage, they say, where, Lord? You know, Lord, do we need to be on a mountaintop in Jerusalem? Where do we need to be? And what signs should we be looking for to make sure we're in the right place at the right time so that we don't miss your second coming, your return? What's our Lord's response? Oh, you don't need to worry about missing it. No matter where you are on the face of the earth, you'll see it. In fact, even the dead will be raised and they'll see it. They'll hear the trumpet sound. They'll see the Lord Jesus coming. You will not possibly be able to miss this. It'll be like lightning that covers the whole sky, but not heat lightning that's far off. We're talking about lightning that wakes you up from a deep sleep. It will be impossible to miss my return, is what Jesus is saying. You know, there's a lot we don't know about Jesus' return, but there are some things we do know. The great hope for the Christian is that one day our blessed Lord Jesus will suddenly return from heaven on the clouds just as he ascended, and he will come back to earth and he will raise the dead. He will separate the sheep and the goats. The sheep will be taken into glory with him. The goats will be cast into the lake of fire. He will renew the heavens and the earth. He'll take away every hint of sin and sorrow. This is the day that the believer waits for and longs for. And Jesus is saying, you're going to be longing for that, but you're going to have to wait. When will that day be? Look with me at Matthew 24 for a moment. When will Jesus' return come? You've seen preachers that have said it's going to be such and such a date, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but I want you to think about what Jesus says here. Matthew 24, verse 36. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus saying, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know when my return will be. Doesn't stop people from trying, does it? It doesn't stop people from predicting dates. And Jesus tells us how to deal with that. Look at verse, back in Luke 17, look at verse 23. They'll say to you, look there, look here. People are going to say, we figured out the date or the place, or there's some sign out here that Jesus is about to return, or he already has returned. Jesus says, don't follow them. You'll know. You'll know exactly when it happens. Do you realize how many cults and false religions have started because of trying to pinpoint the date of Jesus' return? Seventh-day Adventists started as a Christian group but have veered way off. And it started when William Miller, back in 1843, believed that he had found some code in Scripture that said that Jesus was going to return on a Saturday in 1843 or 1844. That's how the Seventh-day Adventists started meeting on Saturdays, rather than on Sundays. And even though Jesus didn't show up during that time, the practice has persisted even up to this day. You remember the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas? It started similarly, believing that they had pinpointed the date of Jesus' return. Or even more recently, Harold Camping. Harold Camping was a preacher who first predicted that the judgment was coming, and it would occur on September 6, 1994. He was wrong, but it didn't stop him from trying, did it? And so he regrouped, and he said, "No, I meant September 29th. And Jesus didn't return. And then he said, "Oh, I meant October 2nd. We're 0 for 3 just in 1 year. Well, then he regrouped again, and in 2005, he predicted the second coming of Jesus Christ to be on May 21st, 2011. It was 10 years ago. You know, many Americans gave away their wealth. People gave away their homes because they felt sure that they were about to be raptured. You know, it sells books, but these ridiculous efforts to predict the time of Christ's return bring reproach to Christ and to his church because it shows how little discernment so many Christians have. What does our Lord say when somebody says to you, "Jesus is coming back on May 21st, 2011, Jesus says, "Don't follow them. Just have nothing to do with them. They do not know what they're talking about. They are false teachers. By the way, I was encouraged to read that before his death in 2013, Harold Camping repented. He acknowledged that he had been sinful to try to put a date on it. And he said, towards the end of his life, he studies the scriptures far more now, not in order to figure out a date, but in order to be faithful to Jesus. Praise God for that. Before I move on, I want to address one more thing that may come up or be in the back of your minds about the unmistakability of Christ's return. For about the last 150 years or so, there's been a teaching in American evangelical churches that goes back to the teachings of a man named Charles Ryrie. And the teaching is that there will be a secret rapture. So if you've ever read the Left Behind books, they're thrilling and terribly unbiblical. They're really fun to read. They're just not very biblical. What that teaches, there will be a secret rapture in which Christians are taken up into glory, and then afterwards, unbelievers are left behind for some period of time. Some say 7 years, some say a millennium, depending on which you read. And some will repent during that time before Christ's return. Is that a biblical concept, the idea of a rapture? Yes and no. Yes and no. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you would. This is really the primary verse that is cited in reference to a rapture. So I mentioned to you that the Thessalonians were concerned. You know, what happens to the dead if Jesus comes back? They're in the ground. What's going to happen to these people? Oh, could we miss it? Could we miss the return? There are all sorts of questions in their mind. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together." Remember those words, caught up together. "With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." That word "caught up together" is the origin of our word "rapture" today. So does the Bible teach a rapture? Yes. I don't think anybody disputes that. Does the Bible teach a secret rapture in which believers will be taken off the face of the earth, unbelievers left here for a time of tribulation? I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. I think we can only get that by eisegeting our own opinions into the text. What we understand is Christ will one day return, and that will be the moment of his final judgment. The dead will be raised alongside those alive at that time, and all believers will at that point be raptured, taken up into glory, and unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. That's why it says in our text, there'll be two people in bed together, one's gone all of a sudden. And people have taken that to be kind of the left behind theory. No, what it is one of them will be taken up into glory, the other will be entering into eternal punishment. There are not multiple sequences to the return of Christ. You cannot prove that from Scripture. Jesus says here, there will be one moment, it will awaken the dead, and nobody will miss it. Nobody will mistake it. That's the first point. Second, Christ wants us to know that the key to understanding his return is the cross. Look at verse 25. But first, Jesus is speaking of himself here as the Son of Man. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It may be hard, I think, for us to follow the Lord Jesus' logic here. He's just talked about they'll long to see him. And he says, but first I have to suffer many things at the hands of a generation that rejects me. Here's the logic. In the Jewish mind, the thought was that when the Messiah came, it would be the final judgment. It would be all in one thing, in one move. And the disciples would ask, Jesus, why not do this now? Why not go ahead and judge the bad and take the good with you? And Jesus says, because I have to endure suffering. He's talking about the cross here. He's pointing to the cross. And he's saying this, if I don't suffer and if I am not rejected by this generation, then nobody will stand in the judgment. You see, when we read Psalm 1, going back to our Old Testament reading, when we read Psalm 1, if you remember, what did it say? The way of the wicked will perish. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Guess what? You and I fit that group. We fit the label of wicked. Even one sin marks somebody out as being wicked, as being unrighteous. And so the wicked, Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And the problem, whether we agree or not, the problem for all of us is that Scripture labels us as unrighteous apart from Christ. And so if Jesus Christ had come at his first advent, his first coming, if he had come in judgment, nobody would be saved. So at his first coming, rather than judging the earth, what did he do? He bore our judgment. Look with me at John 3 for a moment. This is Jesus' late night conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jewish leader who had questions, and he came to Jesus and he had good questions. Jesus is explaining to him how to be saved. Look at verse 16, probably the most famous verse in the American culture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a great verse, but we shouldn't stop there, because we get our bearings if we go on to verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Christ's point is this: my first coming is about extending grace. He came to extend grace, and you and I live in this period of the offer of grace. And that period of the offer of grace will continue until all of the elect have received grace, have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the age of grace will end and the judgment will come. That's what Jesus is saying here. I must suffer. Why? So that I can redeem my elect and bring them in. But all who reject my grace will stand judgment. So Jesus is saying, when he says, I must suffer many things and be rejected, he's saying, if I do not go to the cross and bear the punishment for sin, then nobody can stand in my judgment. You know, the same is true today, beloved. If you've not reckoned with the cross, then you're not ready for the return of Jesus Christ. His cross bearing our punishment and the rejection we deserve is the only way his second coming can be good news for any of us. Without the cross of Christ and without faith in him and what he's done for us, the second coming would be terrible news for everyone, because there would be nowhere to hide in the judgment. But because of the cross, those who have trusted in the Savior, who is coming one day as both King and Judge, for us, the second coming is good news. because we are hidden from the wrath of God by the Son of God. He absorbed our wrath for us, and so what we receive in the judgment is the righteousness of Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who wear the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is saying here, you must understand the cross. Third thing Jesus wants us to understand about his second coming is how to make sure we are ready for it. How do we make sure we're ready for it? This is very important because many people believe they know Christ. Many people believe they are ready for the judgment because they've made a profession of Christ with their lips. Jesus does not say one thing here about making a profession of faith. He says it's all about what your heart loves. What does your heart love? If your heart is set on this world, then you are absolutely not ready for the return of Christ. If you are living for this world, then you are absolutely not ready for the return of Christ. Or conversely, to say it, if you're bored by the things of Jesus, by spiritual things, it's because you love this world so much and you are not ready for the return of Christ. Christ says here, on that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in his house not go back downstairs and get them out. What's he saying? He's saying, when I appear, don't go back in and grab your stuff. The one who's in the field, don't turn back. Don't say, oh no, my crops! How am I supposed to make my money now? And then he goes on to say, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember that story? Lot and his wife lived near Sodom. It was a wicked city. And in Genesis 19, an angel warned Lot and his wife to flee from the city before he destroyed it. Lot's wife had every opportunity. She was married to Lot, who's described in 2 Peter as a righteous man. She was connected through him to Abraham, the father of the faithful. She fled with her husband from Sodom, but she stopped. She looked back. And Lot's wife really wasn't like her husband at all. Though she fled with him, she had left her heart behind. That's why she turned back. It was because her heart was there in Sodom. Her heart was with this world. She loved this world. That's why our Lord says, remember Lot's wife. Remember how she turned into a pillar of salt. You know, the tragedy isn't that she turned into a pillar of salt. The tragedy is she was foolish enough to love this world so much that she turned back. Lot's wife is a warning to us that it doesn't matter what you profess to believe or what your religious credentials are. If your heart belongs to this world, you are not ready for the return of Christ. And despite the warning, remember Lot's wife, many will be found just like her in the day of Christ's second coming. They profess to believe in Christ. They have had every benefit. They may have been raised in Christian homes, but their hearts are so enraptured with this world that they have had no interest in the world to come. Look with me at 2 Timothy 4 for a moment. This is some of the last words Paul ever wrote in his earthly life. And he had a missionary companion named Demas. Look with me at 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul, on the edge of death, he knows it's coming any time. says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's another way of saying who've lived for the world to come, who've lived for ready for the return of Christ. But then, very sobering words follow. Verse 9, he says, "Timothy, do your best to come to me. For Demas," look at this, "for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Those are the most sobering words in the Bible to me. Demas, who had been a missionary pal of Paul's, loved this world so much that he turned back, deserted Paul. Presumably he deserted the faith. What does it look like to love the world? Go back to Luke 17. Verse 26, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage." Those are all good things, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Those are good things. Now look down verse 28, "As it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building." Those are all things you were created to do. You were made for those things. So what's wrong with it? They loved this world. They were like Lot's wife. They were like Demas. Had all the spiritual credentials, but he loved this world. That's why Jesus says in our text, verse 33, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." Are you clinging to the security and the pleasures and the hopes of this world, trying to turn this world into a paradise that it cannot be until Christ returns? If that is the case, not only will you never experience the joy you're hoping for, but you'll be absolutely unprepared for Christ's return. Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells us how to prepare. "Seek first his kingdom." You know, if you try to seek the kingdom second, it'll bore you. It'll seem irrelevant to you. It'll be unimpressive. And you'll be completely unprepared for the day of Christ's return. But if you seek first his kingdom, guess what'll happen? The things of this earth will become strangely dim. They'll grow boring compared to the glory of Jesus Christ. You know Christians who seem to be consumed with Jesus. That is because they seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If you profess to be a Christian but your heart is cold and dry, it's because you are seeking second or third or tenth his kingdom. Repent and seek first his kingdom. You know, those in the day of Noah, they saw Noah preparing, building an ark. Surely they mocked him for it. There was a day where regret set in, and it was absolutely too late. And my, how they wished they had heeded Noah's words. Beloved, if you do not seek first his kingdom, if you love and live for this world, there will come a day. I do not know when it will be, but I know with great sureness that there will come a day where you will be filled with deep, eternal regret for loving the wrong kingdom. Jesus says here, a married couple, one of them gets taken to be with the Lord, the other endures lasting punishment. That may be true in this very room. A husband who loves the Lord and a wife who doesn't. A wife who loves the Lord and a husband who doesn't. One gives up the world to gain heaven. The other gives up heaven to gain the world. The one who loves this world and lives for this world will stand alone in the judgment when Christ returns. No righteous robes, no covering, and will lament and grieve for eternity. But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus will be a great day. Not because you've been a good person, but because Christ's righteousness has been given to you, and though your sins were like crimson, he has washed them white as snow. And all who have loved his appearing will receive that crown. And for eternity you will dwell with God, and he'll wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death will be no more, and there'll be no mourning, no crying, no pain, as the former things pass away. Doesn't that help us to understand why at the book of Revelation, it ends with a benediction, but right before the benediction, it has a prayer. Just a couple of words. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's the Christian hope. One day, with no warning, he will come. How do we apply this? First, trials in this life are meant to fix your eyes upon Christ's return. Every trial in this life is meant to remind you that we are not in paradise. We are in a fallen world. And every hope you have for perfection, for utopia, for paradise, it will not be fulfilled until we experience it in glory. So as you, Christian, endure trials in this life, improve upon them, make them useful, redeem them by letting them cause you to set your heart upon heaven. Second, as we think about these things, I've talked about 5 or 6 different things today that people could easily be led astray with. Whether it's going back to the variant issue in verse 36 or all sorts of end times issues. Christians need to be discerning. Now, oftentimes discerning means being able to tell right from wrong. But you know, for most of us, it's going to mean being able to tell right from almost right. You know, Harold Camping was almost right. He got a lot of things right about the Christian faith. But he got some very important things wrong, and a lot of people faced a lot of destruction because of his false teaching. Christian, you need to be discerning. Believe what the Scriptures teach. If a theological position, even if it is well articulated and broadly accepted, if it is not rooted in Scripture, get rid of it. Reject it. The Bible is not a book of secrets that God hopes that a few gurus can decode and then they can build up followers. The Bible is God's word for his people. And whatever the Scriptures teach, believe it. If they don't teach it, then have the discernment not to follow those teachers. Third, we should always be ready for Christ's return. We should always be ready. Why didn't Jesus give us a day and a time? If he told us it was going to be 3 years from today, you know what most people would do? They'd live like hell for 2 years and 364 days and try to get right. Like when you have to go see the dentist and you haven't flossed in 6 months or so, and then you have to get right before you go see him. He doesn't tell us when the day is going to be. Because we're to always be ready. We're to keep our lamps trimmed and burning, as the old gospel song used to say. We would otherwise go about our lives just like the people in Noah's day and just like the people in Lot's day, eating and drinking and being merry, doing our work, and being completely mindless of the world to come. You and I ought always to be ready, doing only that which we would want to be found doing in the moment of Christ's return. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the ways that it instructs us. It instructs us not only in how we think, but to the very core of our being, what we love. God, we confess that it is so easy to love the world that we see. It's so easy to love money. It's so easy to love pleasure and leisure. And not only that, but we are surrounded by people all day, every day, who live for these things. But oh God, that is not what you have called us to. You have called us to live for the unseen world, which one day will be very clearly seen on this earth as Jesus returns, calls the sheep to himself, sends the goats into judgment. Father, nothing more will matter that day than how we responded to Jesus Christ. Give us hearts to love Jesus and to cling to his kingdom only. And we pray this in Christ's name.